Good morning to you all. It's wonderful to share this bright Sunday morning with you, these spring-like days that you're having. You may not see it that way, but those of us who come from the north are looking at weather like this as spring-like, and I hope you're enjoying them. It's good to be with you. Good to have the opportunity again to honor the Savior in this first day of another week, to come together like this, to exalt Him in our praises, and to study His Word. And this morning I'd like for you to begin by turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Well, while you turn there, to say that I'd like to, for just a few minutes, introduce the theme that we're going to be working with, God willing, in this week, beginning this morning and then this evening and each evening through the week. We're going to be considering a theme that came to my mind several months ago during a remembrance meeting when we turned to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. And here you find John swept into the future in this great revelation that Christ gave him. And in the future, he saw this critical time, really, I think, probably more distinct in the purposes of God than we can fully appreciate. This critical time in the program of God when a great scroll in the right hand of the one who sits upon the throne is held forth. And as you see in the opening verses of this chapter, there seems to be somewhat of a search through all of God's creation for someone who would be willing to, who would be qualified to open that scroll and one by one to break its seals. And we know from reading the book of Revelation that this scroll really contains expressions of God's divine judgment. And that as the seals are broken, God's judgment pours out on this world. But notice in the context of that, that John was distressed because it appeared that there would be no one qualified. And then he was told, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he is qualified to open this scroll. John said, I looked, and interestingly enough, you see in verse 6, he didn't see a lion, but he saw a lamb, standing by the throne as though it was freshly slain. And certainly, we know who that was, none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the statement of verse 8. After he had taken the book from the hand of the one on the throne, four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp, a golden bowl full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Then they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign upon the earth. How many times do we revel in the great sound of praise that will echo through the heavens in that day when Jesus Christ is acclaimed as the only one in all of the heavens and the earth who is qualified to release God's judgment upon this world. A couple of months ago, something caught my eye here. It's a statement in verse 8. And you will see that in this awesome moment, in the purposes of God unfolding now, the scroll is about to be opened, nearing the time when that first seal will be broken and God's wrath will be poured out upon this world in great tribulation. That there, in a very interesting setting, in maybe a mitigating kind of sense, we see in verse 8, these creatures, there are these four living creatures, which possibly are representatives of the whole host of holy angels. And then there are the 24 elders that are probably there as representatives of redeemed human beings. But notice what they have. They have in their hands bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then as we read through the unleashing of these judgments and the seals, we come in chapter 8 to the final seal, when the seventh seal is about to be broken. And we read in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. I've been pondering this statement repeated three times over, that the incense that will be put upon the heavenly altar at the very throne of God in that day, the incense is the prayers of the saints. Repeatedly, we're reminded of this. And I look at this and I say, now, it seems very, very obvious then that God hears the prayers of his saints. It seems obvious to me that he not only hears the prayers of his saints, but that he values them. He treasures them. Here are these glorified beings with these golden bowls full of incense to be poured on the heavenly altar. What is that incense? The prayers of the saints, I hope. Some of yours included. And there in that great hour, awesome hour in heaven, as these seals are being broken and God's righteous judgment poured out upon this earth, the prayers of the saints are poured out on the altar like incense. Like incense. I understand from this too that there is some sense in which God treasures and holds the prayers of the saints. They are not readily forgotten in heaven, friends. They seem to be treasured up here. Not only that, it seems apparent that since they're accumulated and poured upon the altar at this strategic time, that it's related to both the restraint of God and the judgment of God that these prayers are preserved. An interesting perspective to look through the whole history of mankind and to realize that there is a holy God who looks down upon this earth and a fallen race of human beings. And it's in this scene that he's working out a great program of redemption. But in all of this, the sin of man that has abounded on this earth since the day recorded in Genesis chapter 3, here are two great themes that we don't like to think about too often, but they are great themes that surface here in this text and will become very apparent in a coming day. God's wrath in restraint and God's wrath against sin poured out upon this world. But having looked at that, what ran through my mind was this. If God values the prayers of the saints this much, do I? Do you? And that's the focus of our studies together. We would like to look together in these studies that I have with you this week, this morning, and through the evenings, at the prayers of the saints. And there are some that stand out in my mind, and we're going today to go back to the book of Genesis and look at chapter 18 and see there one of the prayers that I would assume will be still there at the throne in that coming day. Because it's a prayer that relates to both divine restraint and judgment. In Genesis chapter 18, the prayer of Abraham. Let's read a part of this chapter, beginning in verse 22. The background is, of course, that God had made his promise to Abraham, and he came to visit him, appearing as the angel of the Lord, specifically on an occasion when he was looking at the city of Sodom, evaluating the tragic condition of that city with a view to the pouring out of his judgment upon Sodom. And we read there these words, speaking of the living God about Abraham. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Tremendous prayer of intercession. One of the prayers of the saints that the Lord has preserved. This prayer was offered 2,000 years ago, and here 2,000 years later, we can still read it and reflect upon it. And I would certainly think that it's prayers like this that are stored up in heaven, waiting for a coming day of God's outpoured wrath on this world. Now, a couple of thoughts with regard to background. Of course, we're dealing with a very familiar setting here. We all know the man Abraham stands out in the page of Scripture as one of the great men of God, one of the great men of faith that the Bible presents to us in His Word, the man who lived 2,000 years before Christ, the man who lived in a culture different from ours, in a part of the world, in a period of history vastly different from that in which we live. And yet, in his life, there were such vital issues worked out as he, in his day, walked before God in faith, that he appears in the page of the Scripture many, many times as an example of a man of faith. Not a man without flaw in his life. There were some very serious issues in his life that the Bible presents to us, in which he was less than what we would call the perfect person, and yet, in that whole period of time that he lived on this earth, he set a pattern of a life of faith which the Bible holds up before us as an example. Personally, I am convinced that one of the things that characterized his life that God acknowledges as the life of faith was his prayer life. Now, to be sure, when you read the prayer life of Abraham, you find that God did most of the talking. In fact, the prayer we have just read here in Genesis 18 is the only lengthy prayer that we really have recorded for us. I'm sure that Abraham spent great times in prayer before God, and they are not, for some reason or other, recorded. Most of the prayers of Abraham in his communion with God are fairly brief. Now, God's response to him and dialogue with him in prayer is marvelously lengthy. In fact, if you read through the book of Genesis, you find that here's a man who enjoyed great and wonderful communication from God. His own part in this dialogue was very brief. But in this occasion, Abraham almost wearied, as we see it, the heart of God with a long, interesting prayer of intercession. Now, you know that there are various kinds of prayer in the Scripture. There are prayers of supplication in which we pray about our own needs. There are prayers of praise and worship in which we pour out our hearts to God. There are prayers of thanksgiving in which we acknowledge His goodness and grace in our lives. There are prayers of intercession in which we pray for someone else and their needs. And certainly, that's what's included here. I remember a number of years ago, the first time I ever heard a preacher address this particular theme, a message entitled, "The Nodding God." Abraham repeatedly presented to God the condition in Sodom. Will you destroy it? Will you spare it? Will you spare it if there are 50 righteous? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And then Abraham stopped. The nodding God. Now we ask ourselves the question, why did Abraham stop at 10? I've often been frustrated with that. Obviously, it was not sufficient to spare the city, because you read in chapter 19 of the outpouring of God's wrath on that city, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction stand out, as Peter tells us, as a classic example of God's wrath against human sin. And so they stand out infamously in the page of Scripture. Why did Abraham stop at 10? Now, don't shoot me for this. I've got a theory. I don't know that I could prove this dogmatically. But when you come to chapter 19, you see something of Lot's family situation. And of course, this is what Abraham had in mind. He was praying for the sparing of the city because he wanted his nephew Lot and his family to be spared. That was really the heart of Abraham. And it's very interesting to note that as you read in chapter 19, this one of the most tragic of all of the passages in the whole Bible, Genesis 19 stands out to me as a very, very sad and dark picture. The family life of Lot was really a dreadful scene. He lived in that wicked city of Sodom. In fact, if it wasn't for Peter's statement about Lot, we could argue with other theologians as to whether or not the man was ever even saved. Wouldn't you doubt the man's salvation if the only thing we had was the Genesis record? Now, Peter, of course, talks about Lot and repeatedly calls him a righteous man and tells him that God honored him as a righteous man and spared him because he was a righteous man, and that his righteous soul was vexed, troubled, sickened by all of the ugly sin around him. Peter gives us a perspective that we need, because the Genesis record really presents the evil of the city in which he lived in such vivid terms. And the shallowness, the misdirected energies of Lot's life in such terms, and the tragedy of his family in such a way that we would question whether this man was a believer at all. But here he is, living in the city of Sodom. Notice as you come into this chapter, to verses 14 and 15, that the angelic beings that were sent to get him out of the city with his family, notice that they went to his sons-in-law. And that's Hebrew plural. I assume there were three of them. That he had three married daughters, at least, and therefore he had three sons-in-law. There were also still two daughters living at home, along with Lot and his wife. And if you add up that entourage, Lot and his wife, and two daughters at home, and three married daughters, and three sons-in-law, you come to 10. Now, that's my assumption. I can't prove that dogmatically, but I assume that that's why Abraham stopped praying at 10. That was the concern of his heart, Lot and his family. And when he Jewed God, by the way, this is where we get that expression, Jewing someone down, I think. And when he worked and worked and worked in this intercessory prayer and got down to 10, I'm assuming that he stopped under the assumption that the whole family entourage of Lot were righteous people before God. Unfortunately, that was not true. We see the sad statement here in verse 14 of chapter 19, that when the message was sent by Lot out to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters, they laughed at him. He seemed like one who was jesting. Why? Well, he had loved Sodom. He had been attracted to Sodom. He had invested his life in Sodom. He was an important man in Sodom. He sat at the gate with one of the elders of the city in this wretched place. And I am sure that they viewed him as a man who was totally committed to the city of Sodom. And when he said, "Get out of here, God is going to judge this place," his sons-in-law laughed at him. You see, this warning was out of keeping with the rest of his life. Now, I know that we're meddling here, but I have often wondered how many things in my life or in our lives seem as an inconsistency to our families. You know, it's family who sees you most. They see you most closely. And the inconsistencies of our lives, particularly in spiritual things, weigh most heavily on our families. And here is Lot. What a sad hour that in the crucial moment when he would get his family out of that place of judgment, it was all to no avail because his word of warning was so inconsistent with the rest of his life. A couple of thoughts about this prayer that are important. First of all, it has to do with divine judgment. This is one of the great issues here. God had reacted in righteous indignation to the wretched behavior of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a theme, I say, that we don't like to think about. It's not popular in our Western world, where we, in our form of humanism, have virtually ruled God out of the picture. We certainly don't want to see God as a God of wrath and judgment. We have, as a culture, totally lost every perspective of righteousness. Nothing is really wrong anymore, except people who have convictions and absolutes. You know, it bothers me. Let me just give you an aside here. People who evaluate our culture and our postmodern age, really nothing is absolutely wrong except people who have absolutes. Because we then are not charitable. We are not approving. And therefore, we are the ones who are wrong. We're going that way so fast that one wonders where this may lead in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ and people who have any convictions. The fact of the matter is that we are becoming more and more like Sodom every day in this culture, and I fear, as I read passages like this, that we are missing an important theme in the whole of Scripture, and that is that God is a holy God. He is of purer eyes and to look upon sin, and God will, in His time and in His way, deal with sin. We saw that in the book of Revelation. There's coming a day after God gets us out of here, like He got Lot out of Sodom, when He's going to pour out His wrath upon this world in a way that we can scarcely contemplate. I've been reading again the sealed judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments of the book of Revelation, and find myself overwhelmed at the perspective of what this world is headed for when God again takes up His dealings with mankind in overt judgment in the day of the Lord. But in our culture, we've forgotten that. But I tell you, the Bible says that God is a holy God. He is a righteous God, and He will deal with sin. Now, you and I know that at Calvary, Jesus Christ bore the righteous wrath of God against our sin. If I understand the Scriptures right, all the sin of all the people that ever have or will live. But there are some who reject. As Peter says, they trample underfoot the blood of the Son, and they will face the wrath of God on their own. Tragic consequence, tragic choice, but nevertheless, it is so. By the way, I hope you're one of those people who has come by faith to Christ, that you found refuge in Him, that you've acknowledged that His great work at Calvary was for you, that Christ died for your sins, that He put away your sins by the sacrifice of Himself, and that you stand in Christ today. And there's therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But for a world without Christ? This world is headed for its darkest hour yet, folks. And we might have people who think we're getting better and better, and the world's getting better and better, and our technology is getting better and better. The Bible says we're headed for a dark day of God's outpoured wrath on this world. The second thing I see in this prayer is divine mercy. You see it in verse 23 where Abraham said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" This isn't the kind of God you are, is it? You won't do the unrighteous thing. Do you see it in verse 25? "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal righteously?" Abraham realized that God was not only a God of judgment in righteousness, but that He was a God of equity and righteousness, and that the judge of all the earth would do right. In fact, this is a theme that Peter picks up. You might want to turn there to that statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter 2. It's time now to take a quick look at this, because Peter says, verse 6 of 2 Peter 2, "And if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot oppressed with the sensuous conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds." Notice verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Peter tells us that there are two very important dimensions of the character and the work of God: His glorious righteousness and His awesome judgment. And that this event of Sodom and Gomorrah really highlights both of these important dimensions of the character of our God. But we see here a man who knew God. Abraham knew his God. And he knew that God would do the righteous thing, not only in judging the city, but in sparing the righteousness from divine judgment. Now, there are some principles in this that we need to consider quickly. The first one that comes to my mind is that God is holy. Now, that's apparent here. To me, this is a solemn portion of Scripture. As I see the judgment of Sodom, as I see that to this very day, even people who don't know much about the Bible at all have heard the word Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that this event, 2,000 years ago, was an expression of God's righteous judgment against human sin and iniquity that has reverberated through the whole of human history. God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. Peter says God was setting an example here. Now, it's not always been so. You probably looked at occasion at that second chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, "We, however, live in an age of forbearance. God is restraining His wrath. He is not overtly dealing with sin in this age." And it seems like the vilest of people can shake their fist toward heaven and reject God and challenge God and seem to get by with it. In fact, sometimes the heaven seems so silent that Christian people end up saying stupid things like, "Well, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't He..." And I say, "What do you mean, if there's a God in heaven?" But you see, this is the kind of thing we say when we are frustrated at the restraint of God. But Paul says, wait a minute, it is restraint. God hasn't changed. He hasn't left us. He's not asleep. And what's happening is this, in this age of restraint, people are treasuring up wrath. God's wrath in restraint is being stored up against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God in Christ Jesus, Paul says, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. And so we have a very clear statement in the Scripture that God has not changed. He is a God who is righteous altogether. And if you have not found refuge in Christ, what you face in his righteous outpoured wrath is indeed terrifying to consider. Another thing I see here in terms of principle is that God honors godly character. Did you see this in the verses we read in verse 17, 18, and 19? God, sort of thinking out loud, says, shall I hide from this man what I'm about to do? No, I won't. Why is God going to reveal to Abraham something he's about to do? Well, because of the man's character. He's the kind of man that is going to influence and order his family in a righteous way as I have established his purpose and his nation. This man is going to influence generations of people. He's the kind of man that I will tell some secrets to. Wonderful statement. One of the highest commendations of a family man. By the way, when our Lord was on earth 2,000 years later, people were still boasting about being Abraham's children. I've often wondered if after I die, 2 years after I die, people will think that they're my children, much less 2,000 years later. Think of the stature of this man and those that he influenced in his life. In fact, it's still happening. There are still multitudes of people on this earth that delight in tracing themselves to Father Abraham. Think of the stature of that man. And God honors his man, his stature as a family man by revealing to him what he is about to do. God honors character. The third thing I see here is that effective praying really requires a knowledge of God. And we see it here and in many places. If we really want to be men and women that are effective in praying, we need to know what God is like. Because effective praying is based upon the character and faithfulness of God. See? And Abraham knew that the God he was praying to was a righteous God. That he was a God both of judgment as well as of mercy. And Abraham knew that. And he's praying on that basis. Let me give you a couple of other illustrations. In Mark chapter 1, you read there of a leper who comes to the Savior and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It's a beautiful picture. See, there was no doubt in his mind that Jesus could help heal him. You can do it, he said. The only real question is if it is your purpose to do so. But I know you can do it. And of course, Jesus healed the man. Wonderful to know. I don't know where he got that confidence. Whether maybe he had seen in the great miraculous working of Christ through the country, the Lord heal others, and that gave him the confidence, or maybe he had heard of the reputation of this Jesus of Nazareth who could even heal lepers. How he knew, we don't know. But that he knew is obvious. And his prayer, his request to Christ, is based upon the fact that he fully understood that Christ could heal him. The only real question is whether it was his purpose to do so. We see a similar thing in Luke chapter 7. We see there a centurion, a Roman centurion, sending messengers to the Lord Jesus to ask him to heal his servant who was sick. And there you see the same thing. There was no question in the centurion's mind whether the Lord could do it. In fact, he ended up saying, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. So all you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. Now, I'm sure he had never seen anything like that in his life. How he came to understand that that's the kind of power that Jesus Christ had, I don't know. But that was his understanding. He knew this one had power. And it was on that basis that he sent his request. Well, there are many ways to illustrate this principle in the Scripture. But I take it from this passage of Scripture that if you and I want to be effective in our prayer life, we need to know our God. Because effective prayers are based upon a knowledge of God. Let's face it, we don't inform God of anything. That's not the function of prayer. God is omniscient. In fact, the Scriptures say He knows our needs even before we pray. The fact of the matter is, folks, He knows our needs before we even know them ourselves in many cases. Why then do we pray? Because He's commanded us to. Because He is glorified in answering prayer, and because He loves to answer prayer. Our God is a prayer-answering God. I hope you know that. I hope you've demonstrated that in your life. And the more we know Him, the better we know Him, the more effective our prayer life can be. Because in the final analysis, prayer and the answer to prayer is based upon His power and His character, not upon me and my character. Another thing I see in this passage is that God is patient with our humanness. Think of how patiently He stood there while Abraham did all of his manipulation. Okay. Patiently, yes. Patiently waiting for Abraham to complete his intercessory prayer. Abraham assuming that he'd better start on the safe side of things and then work his way down to where his heart really lay. That is Lot and his family. But the Lord patiently listened to his prayer. I tell you, sometimes when I see myself too busy to take time to pray, I'm embarrassed when I think of how patiently God listens to our prayer. Another thing I see in this passage is that God is merciful. Yes, I will spare. Yes, I will spare. Yes, I will not destroy Sodom if there are 10 righteous people there. God is long-suffering and merciful. But you say God did destroy Sodom. Look at chapter 19 and verse 29. After this tragic chapter, and this really helps a great deal in Genesis 19, which I say is a very, very dark and sad picture. But we see there, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Lot and got him out of Sodom. Is that what it says? No. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God remembered Abraham. You see, God knew what was on Abraham's heart. Abraham just didn't have a big enough mind. Obviously, Abraham assumed that Lot is in Sodom. Sodom's going to be destroyed. If Lot's going to be spared, then the city has to be spared. Well, there's more than one way to skin a cat, as we used to say on the farm. God can accomplish things in His own way and in His own time. And God did answer Abraham's prayer. Not the way Abraham thought He would. But He did answer Abraham's prayer because God saw Abraham's heart. And He knew that Abraham's heart was for the nephew and his family there. And God answered his prayer. Not by sparing the city. I assume there weren't 10 righteous there. But by getting Lot out and then judging the city. I hope you've demonstrated this too. That as you pray before God, you realize that God is a bigger God than we give Him credit, folks. He has ways and means of accomplishing His purposes that we may never even understand. It's a glorious thing to know that God is a God who loves to answer His people's prayers, but it's a comforting thing to know that He answers in His way and in His time. And so he patiently listens to our prayers. If we, like Abraham, are sort of stuck in a given way that we pray, and then God, in his gracious and powerful way, answers in his way and in his time. So keep praying, friends, because God answers prayer. In all of this, however, the family life of Lot is a sad one. And while it demonstrates, as Peter says, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, he also knows how to keep the wicked under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter tells us that. And this intercessory prayer of Abraham reminds us again of these two great dimensions of divine purpose and of divine character. Yes, God is a merciful and gracious God. Yes, he will spare his own people. But God is a righteous God, and he will judge sin. And if you have not found refuge in Christ, the only other option is to face the wrath of God forever and forever. Solemn, solemn truth. I conclude with another truth from this passage. You know that when God was taking Lot and his family, at least the wife and two daughters who were at home, out before his judgment came, you remember that God said, "Don't look back, don't look back." And Lot's wife looked back, and God judged her, and she became a pillar of salt. Twice over, our Lord referred to this in his teaching ministry. Remember Lot's wife. I am sure I've mentioned that here at the park, and maybe many others have, because this stands out as one of the great, great expressions of Scripture. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Why should we remember this sad story? Well, there are a lot of reasons. One is, as Peter says, it reminds us of God's mercy toward those who believe, his wrath toward those who don't. We must keep this in view, folks, because both truths are taught in the Scripture. There's another reason why we remember Lot's wife. She stands forever as an illustration of a person who lived in a close relationship with somebody on their way to heaven, but she died under the judgment of God. So near, and yet so far. Remember Lot's wife. Father, we reflect upon this prayer with solemn hearts. We think of the intercessory ministry of Abraham. We think of the wonderful way in which you honored his prayer. We think of the way in which you answered his prayer, not as he expected, but as your mercy dictated. And we stand in awe, as Peter says, of both the judgment of God and the mercy and saving grace of God. Thank you, Father. So many of us here today can say, like Lot no doubt could, "I don't deserve this, but I'm on my way to heaven." Praise be to Christ our Savior for his great work of redemption and for his great grace in salvation given to us freely when we trusted him, even though we didn't deserve it either. We pray, Father, you will also remind us in this prayer of Abraham that you're a God who judges sin. We stand in awe at that scripture which tells us that someday you're going to get us out of here just like you got Lot out of Sodom, and then the judgment will fall. Give us, we pray, solemn hearts, hearts of concern for a lost world around us. And we pray that our lives may be willing to speak for Christ to a needy, needy world. Thank you, O God, that you're a God of righteousness, both in judgment as well as in salvation. Thank you, O God, who answers prayer. Give us, we pray, the spiritual sense to be intercessors in prayer. Many of us for our own families, Help us to be persistent as Abraham was in continuing to pray. O God, may your mercy and grace be seen in our families, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.